parts, okay, for today. But if you're looking at the outline, let me just read the purpose, what we're going to be doing today. In this session, we shall survey the book of Judges by surveying its authorship, setting purpose, and answer the question of what judges are, followed by a look at the book structure, okay? We will look more at the structure next week, and also more discussion of going through the books, okay? But this will be the foundation, and I think maybe today, just timely, in light of the fact that the time we have, we'll be focused on that. If you guys are with me in the book of Judges, let me ask you guys a question. How many chapters are there in Judges? 21. Actually, let me verify. It should be 21.
In the last verse of chapter 21 is 25.
Okay. Yeah, Judges. Okay. So, it will... Okay, but each chapter in Revelation, I think, is much... Actually, no, I don't know what the size, because some of the chapters are pretty long. Judges, okay? Yeah, same. No, actually, no, Revelation has 22.
I had a question.
Revelation has 22. It should have Revelation 22. That's 22 is the eternal state and everything else. Yeah.
He doesn't want to add more chapters.
Yeah. That's because you're Amil.
Not pre-meal.
Yeah.
Or post-meal.
Yeah, we'll Okay. Let's go through the book of, with this real quick. If you guys are following along with the outline, we're going to look first at his authorship. I want to say it is difficult to determine authorship because, according to Eugene Merrill, you guys know Eugene Merrill by chance? Old Testament survey. If you find most of his book, it's a pretty good survey. He's written many books on that. He teaches at Dallas Theological Seminary. He made a point that none of the historical books contain internal attestation of authorship. That is, when you look at the historical books, including the book of Judges, remember like 3 weeks ago we covered what is historical books in Israel, in the Old Testament? The book of Judges actually does not say this is written by fill in the blank, okay? It doesn't mention that, okay? So that is going to be a little more difficult, okay? However, we... Go ahead, Ben W.
Is Judges... Could it be a compilation book?
Of many,
like several authors?
I think it could be possible. You could have an editor, but we'll talk more as we go along with this. Okay, Jewish tradition says it is Samuel who's the author. Okay, Jewish tradition says it is Samuel who's the author. According to Jewish tradition, Samuel is largely responsible for the composition of the Book of Judges. And if you guys follow along with the outline, I'm quoting from the Jewish Talmud. You guys know what Jewish Talmud is? That's the Jewish writings, religious writing, their traditions and stuff like that. I think there is a lot of rabbinic literature writing. Actually, sometimes you see some of the things, like it puts context with, I think, sometimes what the Pharisees were like too. Okay, now some of those writing is after the time of Jesus, and some of them though goes trace back resources way even before Jesus. But in the Talmud, this is what it says. Joshua wrote the book which bears the name of it and the last 8 verses of the Pentateuch. And Samuel wrote the book which bears his name and the book of Judges and Ruth. Okay? So this is according to the Talmud, which indicates the Jewish tradition. Okay? But I think more importantly, I feel like as much as we might say, okay, we're basing upon what the Jews say, not necessarily the book of Joshua itself says, I think there's a point, a better question is, whoever wrote the book, we asked, when is roughly the timing when it was written? Okay, when is a rough timing of when it was written? First, turn with me to Judges 17, verse 6. Again, today will be a lot of the background stuff, and then next week we'll do more of a big survey, walking through the whole book in one sitting, okay? Turn with me to Judges 17, 6. When we turn to Judges 17, 6, Josh, would you be able to read Judges 17, 6?
Yeah. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes.
Yeah, so here, Judges 17, verse 6, right? Was there a king during the time of Judges?
No.
Okay. But the fact that it says at that time there was no king means that what? Whenever Judges was written, kings were at least beginning to be around, okay? Again, it's... Do I bend up? Okay, yeah. But here, in those days, there was no kings in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. 18, verse 1. In those days, there was no king of Israel. In those days, there were tribes of Danites were seeking inheritance for themselves to live for. Until that day, inheritance had not been allotted to them as possession among the tribes of Israel. Okay? This is even more specific with that, right? With the further detail that they haven't gotten certain land yet. The tribe of Dan, okay? So I think it shows that, and then of course it says almost the same thing in Judges 19, verse 1. It came about in those days when there was no king in Israel, there was a certain Levite, and then goes on with the story about this Levite, okay? We will look at that next week. But here for Judges, this for just in talking about the authorship, I think the timing of when it's written is, whoever is writing this still remembers the time when Israel had no king. But at the same time, it was already a king. So it must be in the early part of the monarchy. I think this is where most Bible scholars would agree. So given the dating of the book, I think Samuel is a possible author of Book of Judges because he lived around during that time, the transition. Remember how he would later go anoint the first king of Israel, which is who? King Saul. And then also the second king of Israel he anointed, which was King, what? David, okay? So he was involved in that process, okay? So I think very likely it is Samuel. And if you think of all the characters during that time period, who would be most capable? It probably would be Samuel. As a prophet of God, right? Would be the one that would set that in place, okay? So let's go on now with after the authorship. Let's go discuss about setting. That is, when does this take place? You remember the book of Joshua earlier? What is the book of Joshua? When does it take place in the book of Joshua? And what was the purpose of Joshua? Yeah, it's after Deuteronomy. It's the second generation, right? After what? The Exodus story, okay?
During the Battle of Jericho.
Yeah, the Battle of Jericho took place. So what is Joshua about? Did they enter into the what?
Promised land.
Enter into the Promised Land, okay? So when Judges takes place, were they in the Promised Land already or no? Yes or no?
Yeah,
in Judges 1:1, right? If you look in the beginning of Judges, they're already in the Promised Land. Actually, 1:1 and 2. In opening up, now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired the Lord, saying, "Who shall we go up for?" We'll stop there. We're gonna actually read this verse a little bit later. But here in this book, this was takes place after they've already entered the Promised Land. Turn with me also to Judges 11:26, and Caleb, would you be able to read Judges 11:26? Yes, Judges chapter 11, verse 26.
While Israel lived in Heshbon and his villages, and in Aroer and his villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time?
Yeah, so here we see, in this, by the way, in the section is Jephthah. Right? You remember Jephthah? He's probably most infamous for his tragic vow. I hope to be able to touch a little bit on that next week. You know, he made a vow to God. He'll dedicate everything that he sees next. You know, there's a whole debate. Did God want human sacrifice or not? Or all that stuff. I actually think Jephthah was foolish, okay? Remember in his context. Remember the context. Judges were doing really bad things. They were being less perfect as time goes on. They were getting more and more less of a role model, okay? But in verses 26, there's a reference here. There's a reference here that Israel have been in Heshbon and his villages for how long? 300 years, okay? Mm-hmm. So that you see here, there's a time period. Now, by the time of Judge Jephthah, they've been in the Promised Land for, what, 300 years, okay? Or 300 years they've been out of Egypt, in that case, okay? There's actually, later on, as we go to the kings, there's another reference, they've been for 480 years after the leaving the Promised Land, or leaving Egypt, okay? Which kind of fits the time of Judges to the next generation around the time of David is about maybe give or take 150 years or so, okay? Which kind of fits with that. But when you think about it, 300 years. Does this seem like when you read the Book of Judges, it might seem like, oh, it's one thing after another, right? It's like back to back. You might even, at least for me, without thinking about it, might be, oh yeah, maybe 100 years or so. But I think putting this in perspective, 300 years, is that a long time?
Yeah.
In some sense, we think it's a long time because American history, have we even reached 300 years? American history. How long has America been around? How old is America?
1776.
230. 241 years, okay? 241. So America's a pretty young country when you think about in comparison to other parts of the world, right? China's been what?
5,000.
Yeah, 5,000, right?
The Roman Empire?
Roman Empire, right? Or whatever else. It's been around for a while, okay? When you put it in that perspective, okay? So, and at the same time, here is roughly when it takes place, okay? They left Egypt, and before, there's kings. Israel's first king. This is the time period of when it's taking place. And when you read the story, it is a time of much lawlessness, okay? Which now we go on to the purpose, okay? If you guys are reading with me, with the footnote, or the outline... Kayla, would you be able to read John Walton's one, the purpose statement?
According to John Walton, the purpose of Judges is to explore what had happened theologically during the years between Joshua and David. Judges show the failure of Israel to keep the part of the covenant.
Okay, so with John Walton, he's an Old Testament scholar. I would say he is a good scholar with a lot of observation, generally speaking, but I do think there's some problem with his view of six-day creationism. And evolution, that kind of stuff, okay? As he's getting older, I think that's the thing sometimes we have to watch out when we get older. Sometimes we're not all there, right, with things. So it's something to always watch out for, okay? So John Walton, I do like it, but I think there's something to add. With all his discussion of purpose, there's not a discussion of Judges itself, right? After all, Judges is a big, major piece with the purpose of the Book of Judges, okay? Let's go to the next one. Walter Kaiser. Would you be able to read that? Da?
Walter Kaiser. Mm-hmm. The purpose of the Book of Judges about 1380 to 1050 BC is to demonstrate that in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit.
Okay, and then it quotes all those verses, right? So I think this is much closer, right? I think much better. This is to say... Notice that, he puts the time period for 300-something years, right? 1380 to 1050 B.C. And you can't ever go wrong by quoting the Bible, right? You can never go wrong by quoting the Bible. Where Judges, what is the thing that repeats again and again is, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit, okay? Oh. It was quite a time of anarchy, okay? Now, I think there was some control. There's tribal controls and stuff like that. There's judges that come here and there, but overall, it was a time of a lot of anarchy also as well, okay? Mark Rucker, I'll read this. The reason the Book of Judges was written can be determined from two major refrains of the book. The Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, right? So all these verses that mention that. And in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what he wanted. Taking these two statements together shows that the book is concerned with describing Israel's relationship to God between the period of Joshua and the monarchy, okay? So it shows what? Those phrases repeat again, right? All again, if you read Judges, it gets kind of repetitive. Have you guys ever noticed it's circular? Israel sins, and what happened? There's consequences, right? Remember the book of Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, if you sin, there's consequences in the land. Enemies will come over. And then they cry out to who? To God. Or sometimes you get to the point, even sometimes they don't even cry out, but God still sends what? Military judges to deliver them, okay?
Is this a good illustration?
Oh, okay, yeah. I can see it, but yeah, it is cyclical. I can see it, but probably so, okay? For Scofield Bible, overall I think it might be helpful, but there are some times I think it can get kind of funny. I actually don't know if there's seven dispensation, seven different times. But I'm dispensational. I think there's end times of Israel. But some of it, I think, is kind of forced. Okay? So let's go back on. With that, my own statement, this is how I would say it, is the Book of Judges covered the years between Joshua and what? David. Before Israel had a king, in which Israel, living in the Promised Land, failed to be faithful to God. So they failed to be faithful to who? God, and yet God still delivered them from the plights of their enemies through what? Imperfect judges. So I want to put judges in there, because some of those purpose statements didn't mention judges, okay? But I also want to make the point that they're imperfect, because I think that's a prominent theme. As it goes on, the details of the book of Joshua is going to get more and more juicier, or more and more darker, okay? Even with our heroes, so to speak, okay? In anticipation of God's messianic king. Remember, they keep on saying, those days there was no kings, right? So it's building us up for what? To want a king. But later when we get to 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, do those kings disappoint? Yeah, that's because we realize we're all kings are sinners, right?
Right.
And even with David's covenant, the Davidic covenant is really the hope, or it's more details of the Messiah, messianic king, okay? So that's how I put that purpose statement to make it fit with a bigger narrative of the rest of Scripture, right? Remember, like I told you guys, we talked about the thin red line that goes through all of Scripture, of pointing us, walking us towards the Messiah also as well, okay? Let me stop at this point. Any questions about the purpose of the book?
You know, every time well, my translation says every man did what was right in his own eyes. Mm-hmm. So for the longest time, I thought, I was like, oh, that means they're doing all right.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Okay. yeah. It was according to their measurement, the standard, yeah. But that's good. That was clear. Yeah, that's good, you know. This is where hopefully we learn everything and are challenged with that, right? This is a book about what happens when you take subjectivism to its core or any other standard that's relative away from God, right? Away from God's standard, perhaps, you know, with that, right? And it gets pretty dark. In some sense, I feel Judges is almost like a comic book. You know, some people read comic books and there's darker characters, there's heroes, but then they're flawed, right? Ever since the 70s, people like certain things like Watchmen or Astro City, where they're heroes, but then it's not like the 50s and 40s where it's like almost like Batman's like cartoonish. It's like, man, are you serious? Is everyone really like that? Are they always right? Right? There's always a happy ending, but then no, then people get into it. But then so I think in a sense it's like this. They're heroes, but it's also realized what? God paints them as very flawed, right? Very problematic also as well, okay? In a sense, I think it's also very realistic, okay? Very realistic. I mean, these guys were fighting men, warriors. But the necessary guys that are fighting men, are they necessarily always Boy Scout material? Not necessarily, right? Not necessarily. So this is one of the reasons why I do believe the Bible, too, is because the description of sinfulness is very real, okay? At least for me, when I read Greek mythology, when I read through like ancient Near East in seminary, of like the hero like King Sargon or others, it's very two-dimensional. It's very cartoonish. When you read the Bible, man, it points people out for what? It's sinfulness, right? And even how sinful people's mind are in thinking about sin also as well. It's very realistic, at least for me, okay? So any other questions with the purpose? Okay, remember this. Well, next week we'll also explore as the details as we go through different judges also as well, okay? So what are judges? But backing up, I think before we even go even further of how to structure the book, we just mentioned, like I said earlier, my definition of judges, or my purpose statement, not every purpose statement we've seen mentioned about judges, these guys called judges, or these authors called judges. But let's take a step back and ask, what are judges? At least for me, when I remember as a young, very, very young Christian trying to read Judges, by the time I read Judges for the first time, I was already saved. I was really confused because, you know, were there any judges? Was there any court? Was there any adjudication? I was picturing what? Guys wearing white rigs, right? But was there judges in black robes? Was there any of that? So let's ask, what are the judges? They are not court judges, as it is evident in the story, since there's not much court scenes in the book, right? There's no ruling being made, like what we think of today's court judges. And we think of like Supreme Court, right? Or your local municipal court, that kind of thing. Second point, description of judges can be seen in this verse, Judges 2:16. Let's turn to Judges 2:16. And Da, would you be able to read Judges 2:16?
Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so here, by way of context, when we read, we also need to know the context. We should know the context. Judges 2:16, this verse is actually in the extended prologue of Judges. an extended introduction. It's actually a two-chapter introduction. But in this description, here he's in this passage, he's talking about the fact that Israel have sinned. They chose to serve, instead of God, they chose to serve who? The idols, specifically Baal, right? And in verses 15, it says, wherever they went, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil. Or literally the word evil, Ra, also means for not good result, okay? Not that God himself is evil. As the Lord has spoken and as the Lord has sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed, okay? Put in this context, sometimes we like the idea of God promises things. It's true, we should. But here, it's actually reference to the Lord has spoken and the Lord has sworn. Is actually the Davidic, Deuteronomy, the laws, that if they're to be sinful, if they pursue idols, are there going to be consequences? Yes, there will be. And God, what? Hand of the Lord was against them. But God didn't just, hands was only against them. There's also the other hand of his mercy. That scripture talks about his hand is also mighty to what? Save also as well, okay? And it's in this context, in verse 16, you see the other hand of the Lord is the hand raised up judges to deliver them. So just looking at this verse, you see that the judges were raised up for the purpose of delivering the nation of Israel from their physical enemies, okay? God did this out of his grace, not because they deserved it, okay? According to John Walton, I kind of like this definition of all the books. It's interesting, he doesn't really talk as much about the purpose statement, doesn't really state anything about the judges in his book, but nevertheless, I thought he gave probably the best discussion in his Old Testament introduction book than the other four or five introduction book that I've read, okay? This is according to him. The judges were not elected, so that's first observation. They weren't necessarily picked by the people. In fact, even as we read later, so then the judges were opposed by what? The people themselves. Remember the story of Gideon? Yeah. They were really afraid. They're like, if Gideon decides to oppose the Midianites, then guess what? The Midianites are stronger than us, and they're going to what? Destroy us. And they even want to what? Tie him up and surrender him to who? The enemy, okay? So they were not elected. Not elected by the people. Elected by God, yes, but not by the people. Nor were they inherited their office, okay? If you notice, as we go through the judges, do they all come from the same tribes? They come from different tribes. Actually, if you look, there's never a judge that came from the same tribe. So it's always each tribe has one judge in the book of Judges, okay? So go ahead. Yeah, there were more than 12 judges, but then there's like seven major ones that's going to focus upon, okay? Because remember, some part is really short. Sometimes they're really short mentioned, like in real quick, like two or three verses. And some judges, I mean, get multiple chapters, like Gideon, right? Chapter 6 to 8, he's probably one of my favorite. Or Samson, really, really long, right? It's probably the longest. It is the longest one, not probably. It is the longest one, okay? So they were not elected, nor did they inherit their office. By the way, Gideon later, he's going to try to make it where it's a lineage. Do you remember that?
Right, through his kids or whatever.
Yeah, through his kids. And even then, there's consequence of that also as well, okay? In the end of chapter 8, I believe, or 9. But we'll look more at that later, okay? So they didn't inherit their office. They were not appointed in any official sense. Nor were they anointed, okay? So it wasn't like kings, where later on we'll read in Samuel. Samuel is going to go, when he picks a king, what does he do? He pour oil on them. There's an official ceremony. Does that make sense?
Right.
But judges, there was none of these things where they're officially recognized by the people, okay? They are referred to as charismatic leaders because they spontaneously took leadership roles when the need arose, okay? So if you read, there's a sense it's like spontaneous. There's not like an election. There's not a process of like, we agree, or the tribes got together and agreed with that, okay? The most prominent taken by the judges, I'm sorry, it shouldn't say takes, I think. The most prominent roles undertaken by the judges were military in nature. In this sense, the judges were establishing justice for the Israelites who were oppressed by other peoples, okay? So they were their role is more military, okay? I think if I were to translate this to an NLT version, a non-literal translation or a relevant version, I would probably translate judges as commandos, okay? Judges as commandos. You think of like Israel today, right? Or Israel, modern Israel, they have a lot of crazy special forces guys, right? Well, haven't you guys seen the movie Black September? Black September, where it was about Israel. Remember in 1972, there was an Olympic game.
Olympic Games, right.
Well, the Raid of Entebbe is another crazy one there were hijackers, Palestinians hijacked a plane.
I think they're going to make a movie on that.
They do, it's pretty cool. When they hijacked the plane, they took it all the way to Ethiopia. Right. Back then, there was another leader that was Idi Amin. I want to say he was really anti-Israel. He was trying to even... He was a dictator, but he was also playing more of that Islamic nationalism, too. And he had him there, and Israel sent this crazy raid. You guys remember the story? You guys know this? The raid actually took place on American's 200th anniversary, on July 4th, 1976. And they flew a plane, really low, below radar, got there when they landed. Just 100 commandos took over the airport, rescued everybody, except for like this one older lady who was in the hospital, which they... terrorists later killed, and rescued everyone and brought them back in. And they even pretended, part of it is they put a sedan, like a nice car, and they even pretended to drive in like the dictator. So everyone, we'll let them in. So they would let them flag them in, and then they shot up everybody, all the terrorists and all the soldiers, like pretending to be driving the same car as the dictator's car. The leader of the raid, do you guys know who it is? The soldier that was leading it was actually, last name was Netanyahu. Do you guys know who Netanyahu is? Yeah, it's Benjamin Netanyahu's older brother. Actually, that Netanyahu brothers, they're all special forces. They're all like the Israel version of those paratroopers or their version of Navy SEALs, okay? And then later on, if you know, there's another crazy raid because of those guys. People, the Palestinian terrorists captured Israeli athletes in Germany, and then they killed them. And Germany didn't do anything. Actually, Germany did really bad. And at that time, Israel was really mad because they felt like, remember, 1970 is not that far from 1940s and 30s with the Holocaust. Right. And they felt, once again, what is going on? And in fact, Germany thought it was no big deal. They kept on having the Olympic Games going on. So Israel was really, really mad. And they let the terrorists go, okay? They eventually let the terrorists go. So Israel was so mad, you know what they did? They decided to pull judges, right? They sent guys to go kill, those guys, okay? Mm-hmm. And they even made a raid in Lebanon, a very crazy raid, where they went into Lebanon to one of the three leaders, military leaders, or terrorist leaders of the Palestinians. They went in through, it's like their version of Navy SEALs, went through undercover, through water, and then when they went, when they were practicing, they realized, hey, you know what? Dirty men walking around. It looks kind of suspicious, right? Dirty guys that look kind of Jewish-looking. So they decided to wear disguises. And the leader of the group was actually a guy named Ehud Barak. You guys know Ehud? You know what Ehud is?
Yeah, in the Bible, right?
Yeah, the remember the guy that kills the left hand?
Right?
Yeah, one of the judges? Yeah. He kills that bad king, I think Olag or whatever. He kills it with the left, and he keeps saying he's a left-handed guy. He stabs a guy. And remember that weird scene where he kills him in what? The bathroom. And then he's like kind of hanging there, and like the what do you call those guys? They didn't want to go in, and there's a whole deception thing, remember? And he's left-handed. You guys know Jin, our brother Jin, on Facebook? What is his middle name?
Ehud.
That's not his real middle name. He read that story a while back, and then he was like, hey, Jimmy, like, let's talk about it. He's like, yeah, we talked about it. And he loved that story so much. And Jin is also left-handed like myself, that he decided to have, Ehud should be my Christian name. Not really, but Jacob, but you know, his Christian middle name, right? But Ehud, okay? Ehud, and then thousands of years later, Ehud Barak was the leader of that group to make that raid. And during that raid, he was a shorter one. You know what he wore? He dressed up as a woman. So he dressed up with a veil as a woman to lead that raid. And then later he became the Prime Minister of Israel. Isn't that crazy?
Okay.
Yeah, so, Israel is something. I think they're still in their DNA.
Incredible.
They're still like judges in their military DNA, okay? I bring it up to say that when we read the book of Judges, sometimes we think the Old Testament is boring, but I actually think, you know what? People love, why is Black September made by Steven Spielberg? Why don't people watch that? You know, I actually read the history more. Israel wasn't always right in that raid. Some of it, they accidentally killed the wrong people at times, okay? But at the same time, you see there's I think it's in their blood to be Israel, to be like that, like judges, okay? I think they should have named the name Operation Judges with that, okay?
Operation Judges.
So I just want to put that this is who they were. They were going out there to free and to help their people when it's, helpless. So I think of thinking of judges, don't think of them as black robes, sitting in the court with a little hammer.
Oh, yeah, good point.
They're more like commandos.
Right.
So if I were to have a non-literal translation, NLT, I'll translate that as Now, these were commandos, okay? Let's go to the structure of the book now. This is the outline. I think the book could be divided into three main sections. How many sections?
Three,
okay? So again, how many sections?
Three,
okay? The first part is Israel's failure in the Holy War. That's in Judges 1 to 3, okay? Judges 1 to 3, verse 6. This is picking up from the book of Joshua. Remember, Joshua, they went into the promised land and they were invading. But were they successful all the way? No, because they, towards the end, were getting what? Unfaithful towards God, okay? So some of the enemies were still there. So you see Israel's failure in the Holy Land in Judges 1 to what? Judges 3, verse 6, okay? Then you see, which is the meat of the book, is Judges 3, verse 7 to chapter six, end of chapter 16. And that's second portion is a cycle of apostasy and deliverance, okay? Israel would fall away or walk away from God. Bad military things would happen from their enemies, and guess what happened? God sends a judge to rescue them, okay? So some of those judges, let me just finish all three sections first. And then there's the really dark chapter of Judges is in chapter 17 to 21.
Right.
Okay, it's some really dark stuff, okay? So that's the third section. It's the death of the failure of Israel, okay? This outline that I have is based upon Mark Rucker, okay? With his structure. I thought his book was much more in-depth overall. Again, I'm just saying each book's strengths and weaknesses, okay? So let's go through this a little bit more. The outline is chapter 1. So the first section could be divided into two parts, okay? There's a failure to ruin the Canaanites. You know, they couldn't win. It's the story of like, oh, they couldn't take this land or that land, okay? That's in Judges 1:1 to chapter 2, verse 5. Then there's an introduction to cycles of apostasy, okay? It begins, the first one with them worshiping Baal, the Baals actually as well. Sometimes it's more than one, okay? Baal becomes kind of a loose term later on, I think also as well, refer to idolatry in general. But it begins first in this history of the judges here, okay? It's actually a cattle god, okay? It's a cattle kind of god, okay? Let's go on. And then the cycles of apostasy. Here's the different judges, okay? Notice of for Ben W., notice if you look at the story here, there's more than seven, but there's later we're going to see seven major ones, okay? There's Othniel in chapter 3, verse 7 to 11. Ehud, chapter 3, verses 12 to 31. That's a pretty cool story. I like it because he's left-handed, right? There's Deborah, who's actually a woman, okay?
Right.
This is how bad Israel was.
Right.
It got to the point that even had to take a woman, Deborah, okay? Judges 4 to 5. Then there's Gideon, okay? Gideon, okay, I like the story of Gideon. I like it so much when I was in high school, when I was reading the first time, I thought, man, he's such a cool commando that I want to be called Gideon Recon, okay? So my old name, email back then was Gideon Recon, okay? And some of my old emails and contacts, and even the blog, his name is still Gideon Recon for the username. Abimelech in chapter 9, Tola and Jer, chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. Notice how short that is, just write two of them in five verses. Jephthah, in chapter 10, verse 6 to chapter 12, verse 7. Ibzan, I might pronounce it. Elon, chapter 12. Also in chapter 12 is Abdon. Samson, right? Really long. 3, 13, 14, 15, 16, okay? And then we see here in the depths of failure, you see the breakdown of the religious life in 17 to 18. And then it gets to this really dark chapter of 19 to 21.
Right.
Do you remember the Levite? Levi and the this one Levi from Bethlehem with his concubine. Do you remember that?
Like
the whole thing
movie.
Where they cut it up into 12. Say again.
It's like a horror movie.
Yeah, it
right.
is like a horror movie. Okay, it's very dark. Okay.
Yeah.
I actually think there's a way of preaching that, but I also think a lot of people preach it really weird. Actually, most of the time preachers don't even preach it, right? Because it's just so weird and so. But I also believe the part in the Bible where it gets really icky, weird, and disturbing. Do you think God knows it's disturbing? Yes, okay.
Sure.
So we don't have to defend it, because the purpose is not to say these guys are always right, but I actually think when you look carefully, there's a contrast with that Levi with Christ. Well, we will talk about that later, because he's a priest from Bethlehem, but he fails, whereas Jesus Christ is a priest from Bethlehem, with the order of Melchizedek, obviously, who will care, whereas that priest would even not care about Levi. Do you remember the part? He offers the Levites. The Levite offered the woman to be raped. Do you remember that? And then he goes to sleep. And the Bible says he woke up the next day and then wake her up. I mean, talk about this isn't not a
that's pretty
yeah, sick. That's pretty sick, right? I mean, yeah, it would yeah.
Yeah.
It's like, how do you sleep? I don't know about you, but if people want to attack me, I don't think I could sleep through the night, let alone offer up, you know, your wife, right? Or well, concubine to be killed. So if we read the story, the concubine is not an attractive figure, right? Because she's unfaithful, right, in the beginning of the story. You don't like him, you don't like her, you don't like the dad, you don't like the people that live in the house, you don't even like everyone in the story you don't like. Because everyone is wretched and sinful. That's the point of the story. Is that to say, because I've actually heard a preacher, someone forwarded to me, said, what do you think of the sermon? Someone forwarded to me on my, put it on our blog, and asked, could you listen to the sermon to this Reformed Baptist preacher in Orange County? And he said that Levite is symbolized Christ. And I was like, no way. Like, this person give up, how could it be like Christ? And he said, no, it is, right? But how could it be like Christ? It is not Christ. It is opposite. He's the Antichrist, in the sense of the contrast, right?
Yeah, I wonder, is he psycho?
No, yeah. Or you mean the preacher, or
the Levite?
Yeah, I think he is. I think he's not all there. I think the whole story is there. So, and then he cuts it up into 12 pieces. It's already disturbing enough. And Israel finally responds. So that chapter is very dark, right? Mm-hmm. The whole Benjamin chapter, and then later on, they, you know, all these men died, and then they have to send and try to go find some lady, right?
Yeah.
You don't read Judges for dating tips, okay?
Right.
If you get your dating tips for a relationship of what they do, that's not the purpose of the book of Judges, okay? The purpose of the book is to show how far away they sin. So do not say Operation Benjamin. I'm going to go to another church, and I'm going to find another woman and just grab her to be my wife, right? That is not the way it works, okay? This is not the way it works, okay? Do not be like Samson's advice. Like, let me go find a woman among the Philistines and the Canaanite, and I'm just going to eat honey, okay? The book is not to be like, Samson has no control. Think about it. This man has no self-control sexually and even his appetite, right? I mean, this guy took the buffet from what? A dead animal had honey. Who looks at a dead animal has honey? I'm going to eat it. This man has no appetite, right? This guy is wacko, okay? He has, sexual sins often doesn't come alone. It's lack of discipline. You see the problem of lack of discipline every other area, right? Work, everything else will spill over. Same thing. This guy is not the epitome of certain followers. So how do we follow this? This is to say, all people are bad and we need a king. And that king is not any king of Israel, but only one. Jesus Christ. We want his rule and his kingdom, okay? And I'm already preaching next week's sermon, or next week's study, okay? So, observation of the book, ends of the book. I want to I want to go to the meat of the book next week. But just observation of the book. The end, the book is interesting because in a sense they have two introductions, okay? Two introductions and two epilogues, okay? Two endings, okay? So there's a long, the first section is chapter 1 to verse 25, and then Judges, or chapter 2, verse 5. Oh, I'm sorry, man, I made a lot of editorial mistake today. And then the second section is Judges 2 to 6 to 3, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. And that's really the cycle, the first example of the cycle that's repeating, okay? And then it ends with two conclusions, Judges 17, verses 1 to 18, where they break down, all the religious thing gets really messed up. And then in Judges 19, verses 1 to 21, is that weird Levite story, okay? With that, okay? And both serves, and they're kind of like the book ends, okay? The end of the book and the beginning of the book. In between, of course, the main section is the cycles, okay? But I think there's fascinating. There's a fascinating point to look at both bookends. Why? Because in the beginning of the book, in the prologue, do you remember? Judah's mentioned as being militarily successful. Turn to me, Judges, verses 1 to 2. Could I have Mr. Burton, would you be able to read Judges? Or should I have...
maybe somebody else.
Okay, Josh? Okay.
Verse 1?
Yeah, to 2.
Now it came out about after the death of Joshua, and the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up for us against Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up, behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to Simon.
Okay, here in verses 1 and 2, you see, right? Joshua has died, and Israel inquired of the Lord, saying what? Who shall go up first? Which one of the tribes shall be first, right? He's asking what? I mean, if we're talking about judges or commandos, I think they're asking which tribe will be the Marines, right? First to fight, okay? This is what? And then they say, which tribe? The Lord says, Judah, okay? I think there's many reasons why. Judah, if you remember, one of the census, is one of the bigger tribes, okay? It's one of the bigger
tribes.
Judah
also talk to his brother Simon, and like, oh, so it's like two commandos.
Okay, this is the tribes. Okay, this is the tribes. Okay, so verses 2. But look, so and then in verses 2, the Lord said what? Judah shall go up first, and also this promise. Behold, I've given the land unto them, into their hand. Would they be successful? Yes, they would.
Yes.
Now let's turn with me in the end. Let's look at the end. Let's look with me in Judges chapter, Judges chapter 20. Judges chapter 20, verses 18. Dao, would you be able to read Judges chapter 20, verse 18?
The Israelites went up to Bethel and inquired of God. They said, who of us shall go first to fight against Benjamin?
And then the Lord said,
Lord replied, Judah shall go first.
Yeah. So if you look at verses 18 to 19, here we see, it's almost the same thing repeating, right? It mentions the sons of Israel ask who? God. Who shall go up to battle first? Of course, in this context, now they're fighting the tribes of Benjamin. Remember that? Because of the whole Levi thing, now there's this whole conflict, right? And then again, God says what? Judah shall go up first. But there's now without the promise of what? That necessarily that God would give them victory. Does that make sense?
Right.
There's also a similarity between comparing contrast, because in the beginning of Judges, was there unity? Yeah, there were. Right? They were trying to invade the other lands and there was unity. But by the end of the book, notice what they're doing. There's division. There's all the other tribes united against Benjamin, right? The disunity begins. Again, this is to show how dark has descended upon Israel, okay? Of all the things, just because it's easy to lose the details, be lost in all the details of all these bad judges, it's like a circle. By the way, the circle is not just a circle. Each judge's circle gets more darker and darker. Israel's sin gets worse, and the judges that come are worse and worse. Okay, I think the worst judge is Samson. If you look at him, he is like, man, everything from the way he eats to the way he's unfaithful to the woman he chooses, to his foolishness, it's like the worst of them all. But this is to show how bad Israel was. And in those days, this is how bad it was. There was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes, okay? I know I'm jumping the gun for next week. But here we see what? There's this unity. Also, as well, if you're following with me in the if you're following with the discussion, the two introduction and two conclusions have an interesting Hebrew parallel, okay? In the beginning part, the first introduction looks just like the last. Remember how I said there's two introductions and two conclusions? Here we see the first part, you see there, it's about foreign war of subjection. And it uses the Hebrew word harem, okay? Not harem, you think of like where harlots are at, but it sounds like the same like that, harem, okay? But Hebrew word there's actually for destruction. Remember how they're supposed to go invade the land? And some of it, they are to keep certain things like the houses and stuff, but some things they had to destroy as devotion to who? To God, okay? That's the Hebrew word for harem there. So that's the application. But in the end, if you guys see that, it's kind of like a sandwich, okay? It's kind of like a sandwich. The end of the conclusion is what? There's civil war with harem, okay? There's destruction being occurring here, okay? And in the second introduction, there's difficulties with religious idols. And yet, in the ending, there's also difficulty with religious idols, but it's now even worse, okay? So, it's all to put, remember how I said, like, in Hebrew, the thing in the middle is what? It's like a burger. Oh, man, I kind of want a burger now tonight. You know how you have the breading? What do you call the breading again?
The bun.
The bun
right.
on top and the bun on the bottom. And the meat in the middle is what? The good part.
Right.
The patty.
The patties, right? Mm-hmm. So, in the middle is what? I think the emphasis is to say, what's Israel's problem is idolatry, okay? Hebrew poetry often do these chiastic structures with that, okay? We're going to actually see more of that next week also as well, okay? There is, of course, a sense in which being cyclical in light of the parallel structure that we saw, it appears. There's this pattern, repeating again and again, right? But it's also, as we go through the meat of the book next week, the same thing also occurs also as well. There's cycles that continue. Let me stop at this point. Is there any questions? We reach our end, and we'll pick up next week. Go ahead.
I have a question. Maybe it's okay.
is that for Israelites, having a king is inevitable?
I would say yes and no.
Yeah.
Yeah. Are you thinking about there's a that passage where Samuel tells the people why you shouldn't have a king?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, I think there's a sense where I think there's two views. There's a God's view of everything sovereign. It's like God's sovereign will and
So I'm thinking, is it like when Christ said, when the Pharisees asked him, if you give written a letter to your wife, you can
good divorce,
divorce her. And Christ said the original meaning is not this. It's not to for you to divorce your wife, but because of your hardness of your heart.
Yeah.
God permits you to do that, but it's not the view of God.
Yeah.
Is that the same thing applied here?
Yeah, I don't think so. The reason why, I think the better analogy is like predestination. What I mean by that is, let me explain the predestination example first. If you guys could turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 32, I think this is probably a better thing. Because also, by the way, predestination, we got to be careful. When we say predestination, that means, it doesn't mean there's no human responsibility, right? Mm-hmm. Sometimes you meet cage stage or hyper-Calvinists, right? If we predestined, that means I don't do anything. I just let go and let God and just wait for him, right? Acts 2:32. Or actually not 2:32. Oh, sorry. Let me go a little bit slower. 2:23. I'm sorry. I'm dyslexic. Okay. This is Peter preaching. This is Pentecost, right? The birth of the church. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Notice there's two things going on. On God's level, did God predetermine that Jesus would die for our sin?
Yes.
Okay. But does that mean the people that murdered Jesus were not responsible?
No.
No, they're fully responsible. Now, there's a sense of mystery. We don't fully understand, how does a bridge connect with the upper part, with God's sovereignty and that? There is a sense of mystery. But nevertheless, we're still humanly responsible, right? So I think this is maybe a better analogy, because when the kings, the idea that Israel have a king, it goes all the way back to Genesis. Turn with me to Genesis. God already revealed in the Abrahamic covenant, there will be kings that will be coming. Turn with me to Genesis 17.
Chapter 17?
Yes, sir. Judges 17, verses 16. This is when, remember, God said to Abraham that Sarah, will have a baby. Right? Verse 16 says, I'll bless her. Indeed, I'll give her a son by her. Then I'll bless her, and she will be mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. Okay.
Yeah, well.
This is hundreds of years before it happened.
Right,
God already
said
there'll be kings. And then remember Genesis 49. The king of the Messiah will also be a king. Right? Remember the scepter? Genesis 49 verse... Let's turn there real quick. Genesis 49 verse 10. So this is hundreds of years. There's not even an exodus that happened yet, right? I mean, if Judges took place over 300 years, this is amazing, right? That way before it ever happened, it was already what? The case. Remember, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. So I think this is the scepter. Remember, they're in Egypt. Remember, you see pictures of Pharaoh, right? Always holding what? What do you call that? Scepter and a rod, okay? To show the imagery of kingship. And this is why we believe the Messiah must come from what? Judah, right? And this is why David's lineage is what? Even in the beginning, Saul was from the tribe of what?
Benjamin,
okay? So I think if you know your Messianic prophecies, you realize right away, this is still not the one. Because it has to come from what? Judah.
Right.
Then the second one God picked is who? It is
David, right?
David, who comes from the tribe of Judah, okay? So I think maybe the better analogy for me is that there's a sense where God's predetermined plan already was that way, but God still uses man's sinfulness. That, we want a king with a wrong heart to bring about. They didn't have the right heart to say a king for the right reason.
Right.
But in God's sovereignty, he used that, ordaining that, using that to bring about a king. also as well with that.
Okay.
Okay.
So it's 100% God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
And 100% human responsibility.
Yeah, human responsibility. But on the human responsibility part, I think in light of how Samson, Samuel talked to the people later on, it sounded like they had a wrong heart. They wanted to just be like the other nations, be strong. And then he said, hey, there's all these bad things are going to happen with that. Yeah. But I think it's not the kingship in of itself, because Jesus is also a king. But it's the frail human kings, those kind of kings that they do want.
And so, we cannot attribute our
attribute
our behavior and our conduct to God's sovereign plan.
Good. Yeah.
Because we are responsible for our own behavior.
Sure.
And,
There's a sense where there's like a two will, right? There's a prescriptive will, thou shall you know, God's law is we should not steal, we should not whatever. But then sometimes you look back, let's just say you were a kleptomaniac, and then you went to jail, and then God brought you to salvation. That's a sovereign plan, whatever worked out. But that doesn't mean it's okay to steal, still, with that.
Even though, for example, even though a man violated the law or got into jail because of his act, he's still... he's still responsible for
this. Right.
Sure. And then, those two wills, I think, no matter what view, Armenian or Calvinism, we have to hold to both of those. But if we confuse the two, we get into real trouble real quick, right? We would either see evil as permissible. Oh, that happened? Okay, that we don't care. It doesn't matter. Or we either become fatalistic, or we become like total, like lose our mind, thinking everything the will is what we do, you know, in that sense. Or everything depends on us.
Yeah, just we cannot attribute everything we do or act to God.
So this is where we have to draw a fine line. This is where theology matters, you know, with that. Because if the too extreme would either...
We cannot say that because God is sovereign. Whatever you do is in God's... is in God's sovereign plan, so you can do whatever you want.
Yeah, exactly.
That's not the...
Yeah, because it's not accounting the prescriptive will. Exactly.
But
if you notice, if we go to extreme, if we only say there's only one or the other, the extreme will be either we're all driven by works and relying on ourselves, right? If we think that... Or we're fatalistic, we don't do anything. Like, we just, okay, well, you know, so... Those are the extreme. If we need to see both.
Yeah.
Scripture does have both. Scripture is very clear. Nothing catches them by surprise, right?
Mm-hmm.
He even uses good, evil for those for accomplishing good, like Genesis 50 verse 20, right? Talking about Joseph's story, that kind of thing. Okay. In light of this, any other questions or comments? Very good question. Actually, I think the story of Samson is exactly that. He's going to go about doing. He's of all the judges is the worst, right? Humanly, morally speaking. But yet God still used this very crooked stick to accomplish his will.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean everything he did was right.
Okay? Sure.
So
he's a man, he's out of control.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. God had to ordain. I actually think there's a part where his mom messed up by not telling the kid and the husband what the angel said was his purpose was.
Mm-hmm.
So you see this man who has this incredible strength, who doesn't know what it's all about, and he's going doing everything. And God's using his lack of control, his outburst and everything to defeat his enemies, right? But that shouldn't be the way it is. This is a very dark age where people aren't listening to God, right? But yet God still gets his end accomplished still. Okay. Now, I know, to me, it's a strange mystery. In Hebrews, it mentioned the judges of, you know, the halls of faith. Mentioned who?
Samson,
right?
Wow.
I think there's a sense somewhere along, this is what we have to be very cautious. Sometimes it's very hard to discern, to be honest with you. Sometimes it's kind of hard to discern, like, is this person a Christian or not? Because sometimes Christians can do some horrible things.
Right.
But I think a mark of a true Christian is somewhere they repent. But that doesn't mean, humanly speaking, we all see their repentance, right?
Right.
So somewhere along the way, I think, remember when he finally brought the building down? I think definitely he's crying out to God.
Right.
He's trusting in God
right.
that moment. But nevertheless, that doesn't take away the fact that, man, he was wretched. And I think that's the purpose of the book, to say, this is a very dark age. We want someone not like this. Mm-hmm. When you read it, you want to feel, you should be revolted, and that's the purpose. Okay. Because you want to have, what? The Messianic King. Okay? At this time...